Today's sermon text comes from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. There's a reference in this passage to Judas Iscariot, the one who had to be replaced, as we heard read about in Acts chapter 1. See if you can pick up on this reference as we go through this story. And today I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, for the stylistic reasons. It kind of puts things in a little different way. So it might not match exactly what you've got in front of you, but this is what you're going to hear today, I suppose. John 17, starting in verse 6. Jesus is praying here, speaking to God the Father, God the Son praying to God the Father, and he's praying for his disciples. And he says these words, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Friends, these are the words of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this prayer that was prayed on behalf of Jesus' disciples and by extension, us as well. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these words together, that you would bring them to new life in us, that we would know you clearly and fully through your scriptures. We thank you for this opportunity to gather our hearts and our minds around this word and ask that you would move among us as we walk together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Five flags now adorn our sanctuary. They are lined up in a row for us to observe here. And over the past several weeks, we have looked at each one of these flags in turn. They represent for us the various ministries, the international and local ministries that we support as a congregation. As a recap, the first week we looked at the Ivory Coast. The first flag here on the left, nation in Western Africa, where we have missionaries Bobby and Jenny Meisel, who are working and living there with their son Moore. Just this week, the Meisels began teaching for the first time a class in French, which is the new language for them. They're teaching a class in comparative religions at a local ministry school there. So pray for the Meisels as they're undertaking this new ministry. The second week, we looked at the nation of Kenya, the second flag in from the left. Kenya is the place where our Church of God ministry training school called KIST is. That's the Kima International School of Theology, K-I-S-T. And our ladies group here at the church has, over the years, done many sales of sewed goods, clothing, blankets, and other kinds of things, Rata cutlery, and lots of other things that they sell to raise money. And part of what they raise goes toward KIST, to support ministry students in Kenya. Very important work. Next, we looked at the nation of Guatemala, where some of us have traveled as missionaries on short-term missions trips. David Beam and his wife, Damaris. Damaris is from Guatemala. David's from here, Michigan. They have lived and ministered and worked in that section of Guatemala City known as the Tracks for more than 3 decades. They've been there for a long time. And as a reminder, we'll get to meet him. If you haven't met him in person, you'll get to do that on June 7th, 3 weeks from today, up at the Meridian Church of God. He's going to be here with his wife, Damaris, and they'll share everything about their ministry there. Come, put that on your calendar to meet the Beams as they share about their ministry in Guatemala. Last week we looked at, of course, the United States and our mission field. We are missionaries here in this place. So we spent some time thinking about what it means to be a missionary here. And today we move to the fifth and final flag. One that is probably familiar to you. Oops, comes out of its base. One that you may recognize. I'll pull it out here so you can see it. We call it the Christian flag. Do you know anything about this flag? Its origin, where it comes from, and how it was designed and all this stuff? Let me tell you. I happened to come with that information, looked up. It's a relatively young flag. It's actually only about 120 years old. Which sounds kind of old, but as far as flags go, it's not really. It was designed in the very late 1800s, right around the turn of the 20th century, by a man named Charles C. Overton. He was a Methodist Sunday school superintendent. He worked as a Sunday school teacher and coordinator at a Methodist church in New York City. And one day there was a vacancy in the one of the Sunday school classes he was teaching because the teacher called in sick or something. So he had to go into this class and give a lesson. It was impromptu. He did not have anything planned, but as he gave this lesson, he gave a lesson about what a Christian flag should look like if such a thing were ever to exist. And over the next few years, 5 to 10 years, he refined that idea and designed it and created it with the help of some other people, and basically, what came out of that is what you see in front of you today. That flag exists essentially as Charles Overton saw it in his mind back in 1890-something. So what does it mean? How does it get its design? What does it represent? It's not just random stuff thrown together. It begins with a white background. Of course, most of the flag is white. The colors mean something, right? And the white of the Christian flag stands for purity, or innocence, or peace. It represents those kinds of concepts that come out of our scriptural understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Purity and innocence. Our sins have been washed away. There's this really interesting kind of word picture that's painted in scripture about how sinfulness, the thing that separates us from God, stuff that breaks relationship between us and God, is like blood, and blood stains clothing. If you ever get blood on a piece of clothing, it's thanks to modern day chemicals and washing machines, not so hard to get out, unless it is, you know, dries in there or something. But in ancient days, blood in fabric was very hard to remove. Your sins, scripture says, though they are red like crimson, though they are scarlet like blood, they will be washed as white as snow, as white as wool. The whiteness of the Christian flag represents how our sins have been washed clean from us. Purity and innocence in front of God. And peace. A white flag, a completely white flag, is a sign of surrender, right? If you fly it on a ship, you're not supposed to be fired on anymore. It's something that you raise if you're going to cease fighting whoever you're fighting and you don't want to be hurt anymore. It's a white flag to show not passivity in that sense, but that we are called as Christians to be people of peace, to bring about peacefulness in our world. I like how our prayer request list in the bulletin this week has just the word peace in it. I think it's very profound. Peace where? Well, everywhere. Peace in Syria, peace in Kenya, peace in Sudan, peace in Baltimore, peace in Saginaw, peace in your home, peace in my home. You know, where do we pray for peace? Well, you know, everywhere. It's needed. We're called to be people of peace. So there's the white color. In the upper left-hand corner of the flag is a blue rectangle, almost a square. And the blue there, colors mean things. The blue represents, the waters of baptism. Blue is the color of water. And it represents for us the way in which we have been brought into the church family. All of us have been baptized into Christ. And the way that we publicly declare Christ is through being baptized in water. And so the water can represent for us the way in which we have declared our faith in Jesus. It can also represent for us the sky. Blue is the color of the sky. And beyond the sky, sort of in our thinking, is heaven. We know above the sky is a whole lot of outer space. But up there somewhere, wherever God lives, that's our destiny. That's our real home. That is where we truly belong. So the blue there is there to represent that this world is not our home, but heaven is our home. And Jesus, who ascended into heaven, is going there, has gone there to prepare a place for us. In the middle of that blue rectangle is a red cross, which is probably more self-explanatory than the others. Colors mean things. The red represents, of course, Jesus' blood, which makes all of this possible. His death on the cross is what makes it possible for us to have relationship with God. And the cross, of course, is the method through which Jesus was executed. The red cross means something very important for us. Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it takes something that dramatic for us to have relationship with God. This flag comes to represent for us the basic gist of what it means to believe in Jesus. It covers essentially all of the bases. Forgiveness in Christ. Our home is in heaven. We're called to be agents of peace in this world. Regardless of denomination or nationality or ethnicity or language, this is what Christians stand for. And by and large, many Christian groups, most Christian groups recognize this flag, use this flag, acknowledge this flag, have it hanging somewhere, displayed somewhere. You'll see it in almost any church that you can go into, especially in this country. But there's almost, as a side note, a word of caution that I want to present about this, because this flag seems to me to be awfully American. It's made in America. I mean, it's designed in America, and that's all well and good, but stop me if this sounds familiar at all. The main colors of this flag are red, white, and blue. White features prominently in the background. There's a blue squarish region in the upper left-hand corner. Does that sound at all familiar to you? I mean, it strikes me that if perhaps the United States flag had a much different design than it does, I wonder if Charles Overton would have come up with a different idea for what the Christian flag should look like. I just wonder if there's some sort of connection between the two. We shouldn't get too tied to the structure of the Christian flag, maybe to the meaning of it. In any case, the flag represents for us our identity as Christians, but it's only 120 years old. Sounds pretty old, but that's not really that old. There is something much older than this Christian flag that draws us together and gives us identity as followers of Jesus. The true banner under which we are united is the name of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the main point of Jesus' prayer here in John 17. One of the reasons that I chose to read from the English Standard Version is how it begins the passage in verse 6. Not by saying, I have revealed you to your people, as the NIV does and some other translations, but I have revealed or made, I have manifested, I have revealed your name, is really what the Greek says. I have revealed your name to your people. The name of God is what draws us together and unites us as his people. The name of God is so much deeper than the names that we give God. In our culture, names are used as an identifier. It's how you identify yourself. It's how you identify other people. If you want to look someone up on Facebook, you look them up by their name. If there's a picture of someone and you want to be sure it gets shared with somebody, you tag them by their name. If you want to pass on a heritage to your children, you give them a name. All of us inherited a name from those who came before us. Names are really powerful for identifying ourselves and identifying each other. Your name is unique, well, probably mostly unique, unless your name is like Jim Smith or something like that. You know, that might not be that unique, but you throw in your middle name and that's probably very unique. I mean, how many people are there in the world named David Richard Ackerman? 7 billion people on the planet. There might be a couple of others who have that same mix of names, maybe. But I'd like to think maybe not. But my name is sort of unique, right? Or yours is unique. It makes you who you are. Well, to an extent, sure. Right? I mean, your name is important to you, but it's not the most important thing about you, right? We use it as an identifier, but it kind of stops there. I am David Richard Ackerman, but really there's a lot more to me than just my name. It's just the face value of my identity. There's a lot more to it. When it comes to thinking about God and God's name, we tend to think of God's name in the same way. It's an identifier, but it doesn't really get to the heart of who God is. We treat God's name sort of lightly. The names of God identify God for us. God is creator. God is redeemer. God is sustainer. God is the mighty one, the one who hears. He is the ever-living one. There's that pesky third commandment out of the Ten Commandments. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, right? And we usually interpret that to mean use clean language. Don't swear. Don't blaspheme God's name. Don't use God's name in an inappropriate way. All right, fair enough. And usually that's the end of our discussion of what it means to not misuse God's name. So when Jesus says here in John 17, I have revealed your name to your people, part of us wonders, well, didn't we already know that? Didn't we already know God's name? What did Jesus reveal that was really any more meaningful than, I am who I am? You remember back in Moses' time, way back in the Old Testament book of Exodus, when Moses was called by God in the burning bush to go to the people of Israel, the Israelites, in slavery in Egypt, and release them from slavery to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, well, I'm a stutterer. I don't really want to do this. And God says, no, you're going to do this. And they go back and forth. And Moses says, well, what if, he's trying to get out of the job, what if the people, the Israelites, ask me, who sent you on this mission? Who am I supposed to say sent me? Because here's the thing. You can go to the people of Israel and tell them to be set free from slavery, but if you don't come with a real honest knowledge of the one who told you to do this, then they're not going to believe me. They're not going to follow me on this journey. If I don't know who is sending me, if they don't know who is giving me the authority to do this, they're not going to follow me. So God says, well, I'll tell you my name. Not as an identifier. See, this is where our cultural differences come into play. For us, names are just identification. But in an ancient Jewish sense, a name is really the identity of the person or the being. If you met someone on the street, you might say hello to them, but if you shared your name with them, then you were sharing yourself with them. You were establishing relationship with them. There is power in the name. That's why it's so important to the names that were given to children by their parents. They meant something. And there was meaning and identity in the name. So when God says to Moses out of the burning bush, I am who I am, Yahweh, I am the ever-living one. I will be who I will be. This is God's name. It's not just an identifier. It is God's actual identity. So Moses can go to the people of Israel and say, this is your God who will set you free from slavery. The people cared that Moses knew who God was. So when Jesus says here in John 17, I have revealed your name to your people. I have kept them in your name. Keep them, Father, protect them in your name, so that they may be one, even as we are one. He is saying something extremely powerful. The power of God's name is not just to identify God or even God's people. The power of God's name is to unite God's people under a single banner. The very essence of God's identity is revealed in Jesus Christ. Those of us who claim Him as our Lord share in the life of Christ. We receive His character. We receive His power. He gives us even the essence of the life of the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living forever in mutual love with each other, sacrificing for each other, living, submitting to each other. That life is given to us to imitate and to share, so we love and sacrifice and submit to each other out of reverence for God, whose name has been given to us. Our lives are transformed by Christ because He has revealed God's name to us. But we're not taken out of the world. This is key to Jesus' prayer. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, He says, but that you would keep them from the evil one. We are called not to be removed from the world, but called to missionary activity here in this world for the sake of God's kingdom. How important it is for us not to take the Lord's name in vain. And I'm not talking about the language that you use, you see. God's name becomes our very identity, and if we take it in vain, then we're doing something really very terrible indeed. This happened, of course, with one of Jesus' own 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who had to be replaced, as we heard from Acts 1. Judas was with Jesus until the end, and then he betrayed him to the authorities. Jesus says, none of mine were lost except the son of destruction, so that scripture could be fulfilled. This passage doesn't tell us what the scripture was fulfilled. John already referred to it a couple of chapters earlier. It points back to one of the Psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm 41 says, even my close friend, the friend in whom I trusted, the one who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Which is an ancient Jewish way of saying he betrayed me. Judas lifted his heel against Jesus. Bad on Judas, right? It's easy for us to fall back into the world just as Judas did, though. It's easy for us to abandon God's name. It's easy for us to succumb to the temptations of the evil one. It's easy for us to give up on the mission of Christ. It's easy for us to live as we choose, to be self-centered, to be unloving, to claim our own name as our identity, to try to make a name for ourselves in this world. Jesus' prayer is that these things would not happen for his disciples, and by extension, us. His prayer is that we would remain true to God's name that has been revealed in Jesus, that we would take on the character of Christ, the very identity of God, to be filled with the joy of the Lord, to be protected from evil by the power of God, to be sanctified, a fancy word that just means set apart, to be set apart for God's purposes, and to continue revealing God's name to those around us through Jesus Christ. Jesus' prayer for his people points us to what really unites us. What unites Christians is not a flag, although a flag can stand for meaningful things. What unites us is the very name of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ. So friends, remember the prayer of Jesus, which is more than just this one passage. It's actually all of John 17. You should read the whole chapter, John 17, to read all of Jesus' prayer. He prays for himself, for the disciples right around him, which is what we read today, and then for those who would come to believe in him because of his disciples, which is really us, the latter part of John 17. Read that chapter this week. Remember Jesus' prayer. Remember his mission. Remember his character. Remember how he engaged the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. May his name unite us and send us on mission so that we might be filled with joy, set apart for what God intends for this world. And even in this world today, as we pray for peace in so many parts of this world, let us remember all of those who would recognize this flag as their flag too, but live in parts of the world where it is much more dangerous to claim the name of God, to claim the name of Christ. Those who very much put their lives on the line simply by being associated with Jesus. Let us remember them and repeat Jesus' prayer on their behalf, that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be kept in the name of God, even as they suffer for the sake of Christ, even as they endure the worst that the world has to offer them. The name of God is strong and powerful and able to give us identity and life and purpose and joy, regardless of what happens in this life. Even if we don't make a name for ourselves, or our lives are cut short by the work of the evil one, or we suffer terribly for the sake of the gospel because of circumstances, even though these things happen, our true identity, our true purpose, our true joy, our true life comes from being associated with Jesus, who has revealed the very name of God to us. This is who we are, followers of Christ in all nations of the world, living and ministering and serving under one banner. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord God, we give you thanks for this one banner that unites us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to Jesus' prayer, that we would stay true to the name of God in our everyday lives, that we would not take the name of our Lord in vain, but would live holy lives set apart for your purposes. Help us to repeat this prayer frequently for those in this world who suffer for the name of Christ much more than we do. We give you thanks for your faithfulness through the generations, and we call on you to continue to be faithful to us and to our children and to our children's children until you should return again. We give you thanks, Jesus Christ, for ascending into heaven and promising to return one day to draw us to yourself. May that day come quickly, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord.